You are the ones who are not on vacation. As if you needed to be reminded. Either you have had your vacation or you are looking forward to one somewhere down the line. There's another choice, all right? A, all right, C, no vacation. All right, sorry. Now we're going to, I'll explain that in a minute. I want to call your attention to did you notice this on the television? It was last weekend. The Lubavitchers believed Schneerson was Messiah. How many of you saw that on CNN? And all right, a few of you saw that. It was a day that thousands of Menachem Schneerson's followers thought would never come. They fervently believed he was the Messiah and would live forever, someday creating a heaven on earth. There is his picture. You look at his picture, you wonder how they could think that he's going to live forever. I mean, just by the process, time takes its toll on all of us, as it did on Menachem Schneerson. But Schneerson, the grand rabbi of the Lubavitcher Jews, died at age 92 on Sunday last, 3 months after suffering his second massive stroke. "Nobody can believe it," said Jack Lefkowitz. "We all prayed he would get better, but he's gone with no replacement." The white-bearded, blue-eyed Schneerson never claimed to be divine, but his death stunned many in his worldwide flock of ultra-Orthodox Jews. He had no children and no designated successor. We're hoping that maybe it's not true. Maybe some doctor's going to come along and say he's really alive, said Rabbi Shea Hecht. The number of his followers has been estimated from the tens of thousands to more than a million. His death provoked near hysteria in the tiny Israeli village where followers had built a brick-by-brick replica of his headquarters in the borough of Brooklyn. Later Sunday, thousands of followers, some shrieking hysterically, surged forward to touch the rabbi's simple pine coffin as it was brought out of Lubavitcher headquarters. Police struggled to control the tens of thousands who waited under spotlights early today at the cemetery where Schneerson was buried in a small granite mausoleum. Think of this. Where do these people get this idea that believe that he was Messiah and would live forever someday, creating a heaven on earth? Where did they get an idea like that? I know where they got that idea, and you know where they got that idea, but they have it focused on the wrong one to fulfill it. It is rooted in the Old Testament. The reason they can't see it is, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, what is over their eyes? A veil is over their eyes. They can't see the significance of the new covenant. The veil of the old covenant still enshrouds them. They cannot see that the Messiah has come and will come. I thought that was fascinating to note that. I would like now to turn your attention to Hebrews 2 and 10. There is a relationship between these two issues, between this article and our Hebrews 2:10 passage. Let me read it with some context. And in light of what I just read to you regarding Menachem Schneerson's death and their hope for a Messiah who would live forever and someday creating a heaven on earth, I'm going to read to you with some contextual setting, verse 10. To do this, I'm going to begin to read at the fifth verse. So follow with me and let's warm up to our passage. "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." You know, the writer of Hebrews is just telling us here, I have been hammering on this subject from verse 1 of chapter 1. That salvation that will become a reality is that phase of our salvation yet future, where we go to glory in the kingdom. And if we are to be duly rewarded, those who will be rewarded will rule with Christ. There will be dwellers, there will be rulers. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him, or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him a little lower while angels, a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, you know what but now is? That was the fall. The fall marked the turn of events in the plan of God. Not a surprise to God, planned for by God, but nevertheless, a significant change in the plan of God. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That is, that to mankind for whom this world had been created, there is no dominion now. There is not the rule in the experience of this dominion. However, one has come, namely God's Son, the second Adam, who has done what Adam failed to do. Obey God the Father, defeat the devil on his territory, and stake a claim, a rightful claim, crown rights to the rulership of a man on this earth. But we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We do see him, I should read. Did I put a not in there? Doesn't get a not. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste, fully experience, not sample, not as we may think from our English notion about this verb, fully experience death for everyone. I've changed my tactic a little bit with this overhead, and I'm running the risk of I'm experimenting. I want to communicate as clearly as I can. So the notes that you have on your lap are the same. We've just reproduced them here. But the problem is that I did them in lowercase notes. These are the same notes that I have in front of me. So I'm trying to do something in such a way as that we can stay together. Let me run a little eye test. We've got young people back there, though. That's not fair. Philip, how is it, Philip? Can you read that all right? Barely read it. Okay. There should be no... Jackie. All right. Well, you've got the notes right before you, and there will be some places where I've added some matters. All right, let's walk through some issues here right at the very outset to see. Let's get the setting for verse 10. We're only going to look at verse 10. We've got a little jewel of a verse here, and we're going to look at it as in some detail. The deity of Jesus Christ has been an issue in the book of Hebrews for the sake of showing that Jesus Christ has a superior position to all angelic creatures. They are not his competitors. They are not his equal because of his deity. An infinite gap exists between them. The assumption or the assuming of true humanity by Jesus Christ has led to a position of exaltation. He came and took a human body. He made the decision to do so. And in doing that, he came to achieve the lofty destiny for which man had been created. But a human being could not achieve it. It took a God-man to achieve it. For in his deity, he was perfection, sinless. In his humanity, he successfully resisted the temptation of the evil one, and therefore, and because of his humanity, gave his life. The royal family of God can look forward to a future reign with the King's Son, David's greater son, the Messiah. He experienced death for us that we might reign with him. Question then, how does Christ's human suffering fit into the role of the King's Son? That's the issue. That's the context of verse 10. That's the question that's being answered. How does the suffering of Christ fit into this? Notice how I've worded this. That a suffering and dying Messiah, is that not an oxymoron? Is it not a contradiction in terms? 1 Corinthians, someone read to us loudly 1 Corinthians 1:23. Let the congregation listen. Someone read 1 Corinthians 1:23. A stumbling block to the Jews. There was no place in the Judaism of the first century for a suffering Messiah. It was to them an oxymoron. Completely unacceptable. So a suffering Savior was not a God-worthy concept. I submit to you that to reject the idea of a suffering Savior is going to create from us some insurmountable problems. Number one of which is, without a suffering Messiah, you can have no forgiveness of your sin. Number two, without a suffering Messiah, you have no answer to the problem of evil. You are left absolutely bankrupt. You are left speechless before the problem of evil, suffering, and pain in this world without the suffering of Jesus Christ. This little house church to which the book of Hebrews was written to shore them up in a storm-tossed world, they needed these words about suffering. Believe me, they had their feet to the fire. Some of them were drifting away because of the pressures upon them and the difficulties of aligning themselves with Jesus Christ and His revelation, and therefore the commands to which they were to show their love for Him in obedience to these commands, that there would be for them in their suffering meaning, but without a full commitment to Christ, their suffering then becomes insurmountable, an obstacle, and totally bleak. I'll come back to that in the conclusion. And fifthly, this matter of the suffering Messiah, which was considered by the Jew to be a contradiction in terms, leads to one further thought. Then we can dive right into verse 10, namely this. One's own suffering. And here's the problem among the Hebrews. Get this. Your suffering and your difficulty can become the occasion for your spiritual drift. Now let's think about what that means for a minute. When I say your suffering, let's unpack that. Whatever your context, whatever your sphere of life, I'm looking at some teenagers, I'm looking at some single parents, I'm looking at single people, I'm looking at married couples, I'm looking at a wide assortment, a representative assortment of people here tonight. It may be difficulties in relationships, that may be your suffering. There are marriages in this church that are in trouble. And that is their suffering. This is one of the first things you have to get across to someone who comes for counseling and marriage problems, because they don't make the crossover. They want immediate happiness and freedom from their pain. And one of the first things you have to do is this. Listen, you are not to get a guarantee of freedom from your pain. But rather, the pain that you're enduring is to be managed according to the Word of God, so that your pain, the difficulty and the struggle, the evil which you have to overcome, will be only be overcome by good. That's the only way that you're going to deal with your own pain and suffering in your marriage, the difficulties that are. And you can either walk away from it, or you can get before God on your knees, and you can say, God, I need you. I'm desperate for you in this difficulty. And I want to find you. I want to find everything that Christianity is that I've known it to be, at least that I've claimed it to be, that I will find you real in this. I want to bring it right down to that case here at the beginning so you don't make the mistake of seeing Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 as something out here we're examining through a telescope on the planet Venus. And as if we're studying some sort of speck of doctrine in the theological universe that has no relationship to our struggles. And the problem of marriage is on my mind because there are some marriage situations in Baraka Bible Church that are about ready to go over the shoals. And what I see is a resistance to God and a throwing the hands up and saying this, that God does not have the power to do the work that I claim Him to have through these years. That's sad. That's why the writer of Hebrews is writing this, because they were drifting. Their difficulties were causing them to backpedal and move away from it. What do you lose? How does suffering then fit in? This is really a passage on theodicy here. A theodicy. You know what a theodicy is? Theodicy. A defense of the ways of God. What the writer of Hebrews is doing is this. Look at the word for. Let's jump right into it quickly. First principle. The suitability of the suffering of Jesus, our captain. Or to put it another way, what the writer is doing is this. Is that he is saying that suffering is appropriate. It's fitting. It's necessary for our Messiah. That's how important it is. The word for here is an explanation of the last clause of verse 9. Somebody read the last clause of verse 9. Real loud, good booming voice. Taste death for everyone, and for it was fitting for him. Let's examine this now. He uses the word fitting. The word in the original is the word prepo, P-R-E-P-O. I've noted for you that it occurs 7 times. I'm interested in the way that it is used in Hebrews, twice in Hebrews, here in 2:10 and in 7:26. You want to look down the road a bit? Let's go at least that far with it. Where it is translated there again, fitting. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. What he is saying at this point is simply this. He is saying that the suffering of Christ is, and it's in the Greek text, the word fitting is the first word that you notice. I mean, it's the first word in the sentence. And what he's saying is that here is an explanation of how suffering of the Messiah fits into the plan of God. Number one, because God is holy, He cannot overlook sin. He will do something about evil. He will not ignore it. Secondly, because of His love, He desires to save sinners, people such as we. He desires to do something about that evil. He cannot allow it to enter into His heaven. He can't look upon it, condone it. And He has chosen because of His love to do something about it. That's the author's first statement when he says, it was fitting for Him, that is, God the Father. All right, we have that nailed down. We're going to advance on that, but I want to be sure we have it. All right, let's go to the second issue. It is this. The sovereignty of God and the suffering of Jesus Christ, our captain. Don't worry about that word captain. We're going to get that down at the conclusion here a little bit. And I'll explain the word archegos and its translated author, and we're coming to that. I want you to see this. That what the writer of Hebrews is now doing is that he is saying that, listen, do you want to understand something of the significance of the suffering of the Messiah? We'll understand something of the rule of God, His sovereignty over this universe. He says it in this way, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things? Of whom is He speaking? Speaking of God the Father. He's giving us this kind of picture. The Father is the final cause of everything. He is the efficient cause of everything. Or to put it another way, here's what he's saying. That God is the goal and author of all that exists. Now watch it. Here is the universe. You go out to the farthest reach of our own galaxy, the Milky Way. You go out beyond that to 6 trillion light years and you come to the next galaxy. You go beyond that another 6 trillion light years and you come to another complex of galaxies, dwarfing our own Milky Way. Infinite. And the writer of Hebrews says, all of this came into being. This was by God. He's the author of all this. He spoke it into being with a word. With a word. We call this creation by divine fiat, which spoke it into existence. Genesis 1. But his point is, that is the context for this purpose of God in the redemptive work of his Son, namely, that God the Father has spoken through the Word, Jesus Christ, to accomplish for us the hope of glory. Salvation and glory here would be that final phase, that future tense, when we enter into the kingdom with the Messiah. God is... I've almost gotten ahead of myself. Let me make sure we've got this. For whom all things and through whom are all things. The work of creation is totally of God. The work of salvation is totally of God. And if you think you see his character and his power in creation, look at what he's done in redemption. Rejoice in it. This is the magnitude of the suffering work of Christ. That's how it fits into his plan. Now, application. God is at work in the life of the child of God to do what? To make pain and suffering meaningful. The pain and suffering of Jesus the Messiah was meaningful. The grandest possible display of God's hand was that work through the suffering of the Messiah. You know, this says a lot to me. I should say something to every one of us, because you've got something on your plate. What is it? We've got some men here who got some bad news this week. They got hit in the stomach, big time. There are others of you who are struggling with the possibilities of what your own job can mean in terms of the future. Whatever's on your plate, we as the children of God have to have this perspective. Get in the tower and look at it this way. That God has purpose and meaning for whatever I'm going through, and he offers that through this book to always illuminate my path and give me a grasp. Not a full grasp. I'll never get that until I get into the full light of the Lord's presence. But I will get a grasp of the pathway for which, or the manner in which I'm to handle this and see it and look at it through this book. That's what the author is saying. We're ready for the third one. We're going to discuss this. We'll take questions and talk about it when we've worked our way through it. Let's go to the third principle that is raised. He says this, that the sons of God in the suffering of Jesus, our captain. Look in the text. For it was fitting for him, God the Father, it was proper. For whom are all things and through whom are all things. This was no chance matter of the death. The death of Christ was not a chance issue. In bringing many sons to glory. Let's define our terms. In bringing many sons to glory, he is describing... Let me go down and define the term glory. The word glory here is used in... You see verse 5, the world to come. You see verse 3 of chapter 2? Here, I'm trying to pull some things together for you. So great a salvation. Do you see verse 14, chapter 1? Inherit salvation. Those terms and others, and you're going to see it a lot in the book of Hebrews, he is referring to the kingdom experience of being the possibility for believers of being co-rulers with Christ. What he is saying, therefore, is that Jesus Christ has gone on and has established his presence in that glory and has left a blood trail up the beach, as it were, to set for us or to lead us up to that point of being with him in glory. That is what he is saying. So in bringing many sons to glory, by representative suffering, we are to regain our destiny in him. He's already gone up the bloody beach. You know why I'm using that terminology? This caught my attention. My attention was riveted on D-Day and its the memorial, the of it all, the retrospect, the memory of that event. I feel very close to the World War II generation. I was born in 1941, so those were my formative years. And so when I felt that something of me was definitely passing when I watched those veterans and read the stories and looked in the faces, this caught my attention as I thought one of the better descriptions of the event on that day, June the 6th, 1944, when the Allied troops, the British and the Canadians and the United States troops were on those shores at Normandy. They met, particularly at Omaha and Utah Beach, they met what they had not expected to meet. They were bogged down on that beach. This caught my eye. See if you notice the relationship. Perfect illustration of what I'm saying with this truth about glory. Listen to this. After hours of motionless horror, what finally got them moving off that deadly beach? They were pinned down. Leadership, of course. But what is it? Did it take the form of exhortation, example, commands, threats of punishment? The ground forces, when training leaders, like to invoke the image of a wet strand of spaghetti on a slippery surface. Push it from the rear and it goes nowhere. You have to pull it from the front. But what if the leader, government-appointed or self-appointed, shouts, "Follow me," and no one does? Why do men sometimes follow him and shout enthusiastically too? Something called character must be apparent in the leader. The followers must like him and want to be like him. Or when it's all over, they want him, private, sergeant, lieutenant, or even General Eisenhower, to clap them on the shoulder and say he's proud of them. Sometimes quite unemotional appeals to reason will get them moving. At Omaha, one officer, sick of the carnage, stood up and shouted, "Two kinds of people are staying on this beach, the dead and those who are going to die." That did it. The deadlock was broken, and in the next 24 hours, 175,000 men and 50,000 vehicles came ashore. You see the connection? Boy, it's so vivid to me. What an illustration of this. Here is Jesus Christ who has... I'm going to have to pick up something already at the end of the verse we've not broken open yet. He's blazed the trail. He's been the pioneer, the captain. Gone up the beach, as it were, in a trail of blood, and he calls us to follow him. And you don't get up to the high ground unless you go up the beach. I'm going to come back to that. You let that simmer a little bit. Come down to this issue. I've told you that the glory then, taking many to glory, bringing many sons to glory, is a reference then of leading into the kingdom. But by way, we've got to read these verses here. Let's hear some loud voices. Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 4:17. Give me Romans 8:18. We've got to listen to this. All right, Rob, and then 2 Corinthians 4:17. Who'll take? Paul? All right, good. Listen to these verses. Turn your hearing aid up. Great. What you're suffering on the beach has nothing to be compared to what it will be like when the objective is achieved. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There's that eternal weight of glory. And he says, isn't it interesting that he makes the comparison? How does he describe the affliction now? Light. It's light stuff. When you look at it in the context of eternity, well, you got to remind yourself of these things, don't you? Because sometimes the time, in the time being, it can look like heavy and that it outweighs the glory. Actually, we lose perspective quickly, don't we? Well, let's go to this final principle here. Notice, the salvation of God in the suffering of Jesus, our captain. I want to take the last phrase, for it focuses, it pivots on the word salvation. Are you with me now? Let me go back and read with some kind of a paraphrase. For it was appropriate and suitable for God the Father, because He is the goal of all things and the author of all things, and that therefore the suffering of the Messiah was not an accident, but was purposefully fulfilling the goal of the Father, who set it in motion to bringing many sons into glory, the kingdom, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Let's look at the word to perfect. The word to perfect here is the word teleioo. Teleioo. This word has a use in the Old Testament that is, I think, very, very helpful here. I think it's a key to understanding what he means by being perfected in his suffering. How do the sufferings perfect him? Was there something in Jesus that was defective, limited? Let me show you something. This word, let's go to the Old Testament. Let's break away from Hebrews just for a minute. I want to take you to the book of Exodus. Go back to Exodus. I'm going to take you through it's not really a word study so much as it is a word comparison. The book of Exodus. The writer of Hebrews works off of the Septuagint. He's working with it. Do you know what the Septuagint is? You've seen that LXX symbol anywhere. If I ever write it, you know what it is. Didn't put it here, like this. The Roman numerals for 70. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, teleioo is used in these passages, which I think are directly related to the author's mind thought here in Hebrews 2:10. All right, look at verse 9 of Exodus 29. And you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. Aaron. Old Testament. Aaron. Priest. The author of Hebrews is going to go on in really the most extended section in his letter and make a comparison between Jesus Christ, our priest, and the Aaronic priesthood. Well, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. The word here is teleioo. Teleioo. Literally, the word means, it's a Hebrew idiom. It means literally to fill the hands. That's the way the Hebrew reads here. To fill the hands. To ordain. Look at this in verse 29. And the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, and in them they may be anointed and what? Ordained. Teleioo. I've given you other passages there in your notes. I won't take you further with that. What I want you to see is this. Here's the point the author is making. When he says that our captain, when he says that our trailblazer was perfected by sufferings, he's drawing our attention to one, the fact the Aaronic priests were brought to office by ritual. That's what Exodus 29 is talking about. They were, the filling of the hands or the ordaining was by ritual, and that put them in their position of priesthood. Now, watch it. Jesus, our priest, was brought into office, perfection. He was equipped for the office through ritual? No. He was equipped through, and let's hear it, suffering. He was not some commander-in-chief standing offshore on the safety of a battleship looking through binoculars as the troops went up on the shore. He was there out in front of them, leading them up, leading us to glory, as it were, shedding His own blood, making the ultimate sacrifice for us, so that we, therefore, have a trail blazed for us. Hey, you're ready for the next one now. You would have anticipated this by now. I probably should have started at the end of the verse and worked my way backward to this. Look at this. I'm interested here then in the word author as it's translated. Are you with me? Look at the text there. To perfect the author of their salvation. There are many different translations of this word. Here is the word. The word is archegos. I've broken it down for you. It's a compound of two words, arche and ago, literally, one who leads off, blazes the trail. It has many different translations. Leader of salvation, author, founder, hero. Any translation in the Bible here other than these before you? Anybody? I guess that pretty well runs the gamut. I think that what he is using, the idea with this word is this. The idea of leading off as a pioneer, a trailblazer. He's gone on before. He leads up the beach. He leads. We follow him. And what did those who observed the day and the movement up the beach? Character is what drives us. We see who he is. Oh, do you see the richness of this? You know what keeps me going through difficulties and struggles and trials and problems? It's because I have a picture. I hope I'm having an increasingly big picture, bigger and bigger picture of who my Savior is. And the larger He looms in my life, the more inconsequential the sufferings are in comparison to Him and where He's leading me. And when I lose sight of that, I'll tell you that the difficulties and the problems will loom larger than my Savior. I am in trouble. My Savior must loom largely before me. I see Him in all that He is, in His power and His person. And that, by that, I follow Him. He is the trailblazer. Jesus, I put it this way, our pioneer has opened up the way for others to follow. Jesus, the divine hero. You say, where are you picking this word hero up? I think that the Isaiah 9:6 passage does fit in here. You remember that passage? Let me call it to your attention. The Isaiah 9:6, which is a beautiful description of the Messiah King, and he speaks of him in these terms. He says that he is a child born, a son given. And then four descriptions of this Messiah. He's wonderful counselor. And number two is what I want to accentuate. He is the El Gibor, the mighty God. El Gabor is a term to a hero, somebody who's really a champion, somebody who's really excelled. Oh, if we could just see him as the real hero, the true champion, as he will loom that way before us. What perspective that throws on life. Now, there's a role model. Sometimes I get it almost up to hero as role model talk. So-and-so's a role model. Well, we do need some. I'm not being cynical. But I'm telling you, we'd better look off and away and beyond humans as the final role models. Only Jesus Christ. There's the role model. I follow him who has blazed the trail to glory. So that is why, and I have this quote before you. I won't read it. You have it there before you in your notes. I want to call attention to this, though, that Jesus Christ, having blazed the trail through suffering and death, makes the way open to us into glory. And we should therefore, I think, make the following conclusions. And here's how I would like to conclude it. In the first place, Jesus, without his suffering, therefore, if you want to try to pose a Messiah or ruler, a king, as Judaism was still holding on to in 68 A.D., and these recipients of this letter were flirting with going back into that bogus, I repeat, bogus promise of a kingly Messiah, and the Jews fell for it, hook, line, and sinker, Bar Kochva, in, was it 129 A.D.? It was in the second century. They fell for a false Messiah. Many died unnecessarily. He was sort of the Menachem Schneerson of his day. Here is the Messiah. But you know, when you deny the suffering of Jesus Christ, and you want to make it inconsequential, and you want to look at him as just a great teacher, you've got a bogus Messiah. Now, this caught my attention. Molly Ivins, you ever read her articles in Saturday's paper? She's not exactly a kindred spirit with us on a lot of issues. She is really ticked off about the religious right. That has become a way of attacking Christianity, the religious right. And she thinks that the religious right is, she has very unkind things to say about them. Their zealotry, their unwillingness to compromise, their intolerance that makes them unfit for political office. And I was taken by this. This was from Saturday morning's paper. Although the literature of the Christian right is full of its goal of Christianizing government, its candidates have learned to avoid that phrase when talking to the media. Well, said one, the people who founded this country were Christians. No, they weren't, Molly says. Many of the founding fathers were deists who believed in God but not in the divinity of Jesus. Granted. And she gives an example. I got out the Jefferson Bible the other day, the one that Thomas Jefferson put together himself from two Greek versions of the Bible. Two English translations, one French and two Latin. I'm impressed. In the introduction, that was mine, not hers. In the introduction, I found this quote. It is in our lives and not our words that our religion must be read. Now, this is a very convenient kind of Jesus, see. This is the way that many would like to see themselves relating to Jesus. They're not going to say, oh, he's bogus. He's out to lunch. He's a fraud. They're not going to say that. They're going to throw in bouquets. So she, along, I guess she's sort of hitchhiking on Thomas Jefferson here, wants to throw some accolades his way. It is our lives, not our words, that our religion must be read. Jefferson believed that Jesus' system of morality was the most benevolent and sublime ever taught, and consequently more perfect than those of any of the ancient philosophers. But in regard to the fundamentalists of his day, he wrote, they believe that any portion of power confided to me will be exerted in opposition to their schemes, etc. I'm taken with this. This is the point. Anyone who tries to speak well of Jesus Christ but does not see him as a suffering Messiah who blazed the trail with his own life and shed his blood for our sins, you can't have a good teacher. You have a deceiver. You have a false teacher, for he's a liar. Think of what he said about himself and the claims that he made. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have that. You have him. He's a fraud if you do not see him for what he has really done in blazing the trail of glory. Secondly, the suffering of Jesus, therefore, gives meaning to our suffering. You can mark it down that there will be difficulty and struggle, the manner of which Alexander White described. Alexander White was an eloquent Scottish preacher in the last century, first part of this century, died in 1921. He put it eloquently, as only a good Scottish preacher could. And he said, the point here is the road to glory makes tremendous demands upon us. And that all those who live godly will suffer persecution. Count on all that. Now he says this. Once they have become a Christian, they will find that Satan is going to pursue them just as he had before. He will pursue you in all your experiences, right up to the gates of heaven itself. And those dogs will leave their bloody saliva on the bars of the gates of heaven. I hope you don't have anything less than a view of that in your own Christian pilgrimage. That the trials and afflictions and the struggles that you and I have to deal with, that our Savior stands large on the beach. He is the captain who's already gone up the beach and entered into glory land. And now He calls us to come up behind Him and follow Him. Why? Because of who He is and what He's done. And you know, you may lose your life going up the beach. There are mines there. There are people shooting at you. It's a very difficult place to be. But that's the place to go to follow our Lord. And He's blazed the trail. And whether we die or in pain in living, we have the hope of being rendezvoused with Him as the result of this train of glory through which we've gone. That's Hebrews 2:10. Do you want to talk about it anyway? Any testimonials? Any questions about any aspect of this verse that you would like to discuss? I hope the outline helped you here on the screen, though it was obviously a bit minuscule for you. And Paul? Yes. Mm-hmm. Good. That's a good parallel passage. Filling up the sufferings of Jesus coming as those who've hated me will hate you, and you can expect to stay. You will stand in that same flow of hostility and adversity, which goes right on up until the church is complete. That's what I think filling up means. They hated me. They'll hate you. Count on it. Count on it. That's a good parallel passage. Yes, Joel. Exactly. Yeah, and no demigod, no super creature can do what He did. You had to be God to pull that off. But you're right, see, that this Jehovah's Witnesses just totally fall off. They just stumble right over this. They don't see it. Any other comments or questions on this passage? You've got something for us that's appropriate? All right.
With him, subject 4, it's Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus now crowned with glory and honor. This is the song of majesty.
Okay. All right, let's sing, and let the choir sing.
74.
All right.